I'd like to read beginning in verse 9 through verse 17. Our topic today is going to be honorable conduct exemplified in good works. I'd like to read this entire section of Scripture for context before we look at verses 12 and 15 in particular. 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy. Verse 11, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstaining from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of men for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or as to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Verse 15. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for violence, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the King. Let's turn our hearts to the Lord in prayer. Well, Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks that all good gifts come from your hand. All good gifts comes down from the Father of lights above. We pray, Lord, as we now have your word having been read, and now your spirit amongst us, help us to see Christ. Help us to have his word be living and active in our own souls and in our own minds. We pray for your illumination, O God, by your Spirit. We pray for your help, and we give all glory and thanks to you. For you are a good and gracious God, and we are grateful for all your good gifts. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. As I mentioned before our prayer, our topic this afternoon is honorable conduct that's exemplified in good works. And so we're looking in particular as I've worked through this particular section of 1 Peter. I've kind of broken it up at different points because the concepts are interspersed and intermingled together. And we've not really looked at good works by themselves up to this point. We've talked about abstaining from fleshly lusts. We've talked about submitting ourselves to governing authorities. We've talked about how the Word of God limits and identifies what is good and what is evil, and how that... contrary to some in our current structure of evangelicalism, they kind of give a blanket pass to governing authorities and make it sound like all the Bible says is in Romans 13, where you're to submit to the governing authorities. But the Word of God boxes in and limits the authority of governing authorities, and in the same way, it boxes us in and tells us that we, as a people of God, are not to use our liberty as a vice, our cloak for vice, but we're to use our liberty because we become bondservants to those around us. And so, therefore, good works need to be a component of saving faith in this sense. And if you turned in your hymnal to the very back of the hymnal, I want to use this as a definition of good works. So on page 678, chapter 26 in our Confession of Faith, in the second paragraph, gives us a very good definition of what good works are. And I can't improve upon it, so we're going to run with this one. These good works, done in obedience to God's commandments, are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. In other words, obedience is the end result of faith and repentance. We don't obey God to become a Christian. We become a Christian and obey God because we are Christians. And there's a difference. If you commingle those two, you cause confusion when you commingle your sanctification with your justification. You got to distinguish them. But if you only have a justification that has no work, it's a dead faith. And so when James said that the angels believe, the devils themselves believe God is one and that God is above all, he's saying that for you to just profess Christ doesn't bring you up to the level of being a Christian. It just brings you up to the level of being a devil. Because the devils believe that God is one and God is holy. But we have to have, as 2 Peter says, we have to add to our faith all the different characteristics that saving faith demonstrates. It's evidences of saving faith. It's the fruit of saving faith. Saving faith bears fruit. Or as Pastor Mike has used an analogy in the past, we are married to Christ by faith, and our children are all the fruits, are the actions that spring from that faith. They're the daughters of faith. They're not the mother. Our union to Christ is what saves us. His works, His merits, His blood for us. But, as it says here, these good works are done in obedience to God's commands, and they're the fruits and the evidences of a true and lively faith. And by them, believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel. They stop the mouths of adversaries and glorify God, whose workmanship they are. They are created in Christ Jesus thereunto, these good works, that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end in eternal life. And so, bearing fruit is just the natural outworking of true faith in God. That's why John the Baptist would condemn his hearers in the sense that he said to the Pharisees, after he called them a brood of vipers and serpents, he said that they needed to bear fruit worthy of the repentance that they, by coming out, were claiming. He says the axe has to be set to the root of the tree because only a good tree will bear good fruit. And a bad tree is going to have thorns and thistles and bad fruit. So, when we evaluate our Christian life, we have to ask ourselves, is it a good time of year to do that? A new year is before us. How is my life lining up to the Word of God? Am I bearing fruit in the areas I should be? Or what kind of fruit am I bearing? These are the types of questions the world asks as they want to lose weight, as they want to gain muscle mass, or whatever they're trying to accomplish, to draw attention to themselves or to better their lives, circumstances. Now, there's nothing wrong with physical exercise and bodily enterprises, but when they're the end goal and they're the only reason that we focus our attention on, then that's a wrong goal. It's a right goal to focus our attention to exercise ourselves unto godliness and to harness our bodies in the sense that we don't disqualify ourselves from the race that we're running. That's how the Apostle Paul put it in other New Testament letters. He buffeted his body so he wouldn't disqualify himself by not having the evidences of a lively faith. See, it's unbelief to think that we, as, quote, Christians, will get away with whatever we want to do because God's forgiving. That's called presumptuous thinking. It's the type of sin that caused Israel all kinds of problems, that they said, well, we are the children of God, therefore God's not going to judge us. Well, the prophets came time and time again and warned the children of Israel that they needed to repent and believe. They needed to follow through to that which they claimed to be part of. And that's what we need to do too. And here Peter is saying that after he had said that they're to abstain from the fleshly lust that wages against their war, that they're to have conduct that's honorable. Conduct that is honorable. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as an evildoer, they may by your good works, which they observe, see that you as a Christian are allowing your words in your life to match up. There's not this gap, so to speak. Everybody, I mean, the definition of a hypocrite is a person that says one thing and does another. And whether it's politicians or it's whoever, pastors or whoever, even a husband or whatever the relationship is, that they profess they love you or they this or that, and then they act the opposite, that belies their profession. It's hypocritical. And none of us, like one of the most galling insults that you can receive is to be called a hypocrite. Nobody likes, how many like want to sign up for, can someone please call me a Pharisee today type thing? You don't, as Christians, that kind of galls us, right? Because we know how the Lord viewed the Pharisees. They were such a negative example. They were the person that's all form and no, they didn't possess what they claimed. Jesus called them whitewashed tombs full of dead man bones. Well, nobody wants to think that. I've been living 20 years in this Christian life and all I am is a bag of dead man's bones and I'm a whitewashed tomb and I've not made any progress in life. No, we want to make progress. And but one of the ways we do that is to recognize that good works are the fruit and evidences of a true and lively faith, even as our Confession of Faith, the 1689, said in its definition there. Verse 15 says, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." Now here the foolish men might be those who are opposing God. But the foolish man here might be also the one who thinks that just by saying the right words, I'm a Christian. That would be very foolish to think that just because I put a veneer on, that I'm the real thing. I mean, the veneer that's on some tables is very paper thin. A little scratch and you find, oh, that's fake. What happens in your life when you get scratched? Is the veneer thick enough or is it the real thing or is it just a veneer? Does it expose the corruption within? But we can work alongside the Holy Spirit to become sanctified. And so this has been Peter's goal in this letter, and I want you to turn all the way back to verse 2 of the first chapter, where he identifies what the goal that God himself has for our lives. In verse 2 he says, "God has elected us according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for..." Now in Greek, the word for is telos, and it's like this is the purpose clause. In other words, God's election and God's sanctification is for a certain purpose. And that purpose is for obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Why did Peter co-join obedience with the sprinkling of the blood? Because he knew that our obedience, even though it's right, and even though it's the right thing to do, it still falls so far short of the glory of God that there's still this huge gap. Therefore, even our best deeds need the blood of Christ sprinkled upon them for us to not only merit heaven, but to actually receive acceptance by God. That should help us to think, you know what? I need to do the good works that God has called me to do. And even though I'm not able to meet a standard of perfection in my good works, I can at least be a helping hand. I at least can have a word of encouragement to share. I mean, I don't have to build the whole house, but I can, like, maybe I can carry the groceries in. I can help out and accomplish something. And that's why when Jesus says that we're called here, Peter's telling us we're being called by God to be sanctified by the Spirit for obedience. He's also acknowledging that as you go along that path of obedience, you're still going to need the blood of Christ sprinkled upon your conscience, because as you begin to obey God, you'll begin to realize I'm not obeying God as much as I should be obeying God. And you have one or two options at that time. You can get discouraged and give up, or you persevere. You allow the blood of Christ to sprinkle and cleanse your conscience of all the condemning thoughts, recognizing that all condemnation and accusation does not come from God. He's the God of encouragement. But the accuser of the brethren is none other than the devil. We learn that in the book of Revelation. He comes to condemn. Now, the law of God can condemn us, yes, because it makes in black and white, in full color, actually, our sin. The law was given, as Paul says in Romans, to basically magnify sin, to make sin great. But it doesn't just, that's not the only thing that happens, though, because the grace of God is greater than our sins. And so the grace of God is given to when we come to that point of seeing the gap between us and God, the blood of Christ is there to sprinkle, to be sprinkled upon us, and we press on and persevere unto obedience, recognizing that our obedience doesn't save us, but it is because we are children of God we follow God. It's because we are children of God we obey the family rules. It's because we are part of God's family we persevere. So I'm suggesting today that Peter rightly distinguishes between faith and good works, but he also co-joins them in such a way as to help us to recognize that without good works, our faith is only an empty profession. It's merely a veneer. And therefore, we see good works as necessary evidences that assures the Christian man or woman that they have been changed by the transforming power of God to become new creations by His power, by His love, and by His mercy. Now, I want to show you one verse that in the Scriptures where Paul is saying the exact same thing. We alluded to James having said the same thing, but in Titus 2:11, Paul said this, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearance of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." Here again, we see that the end result, the capstone statement, is that there's to be a zealousness to do the works of God. And the good works are, of course, those commandments that God's commanded us to do, Being zealous means to be white hot. It's not just like, when I get around to it type attitude. I'll take out the trash when I need. No, the garbage man's coming tomorrow morning at 6 a.m. You either get it out now or it's going to be in your basement for another week. You have to be diligent in doing good works. And we're to be zealous. We're to be zealous to do them. So we see that is the New Testament impetus. Not that we work to gain God's favor, but that we work because God has called us to reflect his own image. Now there's three men that I like to look at, actually four men in the Bible that are given as illustrations of true faith and repentance, or maybe they're given in a negative way or a positive light. And so I've decided to look at these four characters. First, we have the rich young ruler. Jesus interacted with the rich young ruler, and he was asking Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" But Jesus asked him the question back. "What have you been doing?" Basically, he said, "Oh, I've been keeping all the commandments. I've been doing this. I've been doing that. I've done these things since my youth." And then Jesus says, "This thing you lack, sell all your possessions and give them to the poor and follow me." Now, does that mean that the only way a person becomes a Christian is they have to become impoverished, sell everything they have, go get in the monastery like they used to think in the medieval age? No, what Jesus is saying that your view of right acts is so small, Mr. Rich Man, you rich young ruler, that you think that if you've done X, Y, and Z, that you're accepted by God. But Jesus knew that what had this man's heart was his possessions themselves. And that's why he told him he had to give them all up. Jesus said the same thing earlier when he says, "Unless you take up your cross, deny yourself, you cannot be my disciple." The call within the Christian life, both in what we read in Paul and in what Peter said, start with self-denial. And when it talks about you have to avoid worldly passions and worldly lusts, the things of this flesh, the things that war against our soul, the things that want you to put number one being you, not God. But you also have to look outside yourself and be doing the works that are ascribed to your station of loving your wife if you're a husband, submitting to your husband if you're a wife, following your parents, being obedient, showing up to work on time, showing your employer honor, things of that nature. There's activities that we're to do to show honor to all people. So we see that the rich man, rich young ruler, thought that if I just have an outward form, that's all that's necessary. That's not true. We learned that when Jesus taught the Sermon on the Mount. When the Pharisee said, you know, every one of the sins that went through the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus went to the heart of the matter and says, what's going on in the inside of man is what's most important. Because those are the things that defile man. The things that were within. It's not all just about outward form. It's about what's within. The second person I want to look at, I want to read what Jesus said to the Pharisees in Matthew 15. Because my second person was actually two people, the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. But I want to read Matthew 15, 1-9 first. Because this is where, like I said, if someone wants to get your gall, let them just call you a hypocrite or a Pharisee for a while. And pretty soon you'll be saying, "Don't be calling me that. I don't like that. That really just rubs me the wrong way." But this is what Jesus said about the Pharisees and the scribes. In verse 1 of chapter 15, the Gospel of Matthew. "Then the scribes and the Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, 'Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread.'" So here's the big sin. You came in from working in the garden, you said, "We have mud under your fingernails and you're hungry and you want to sit down and eat, and they're saying, hey, these guys are a bunch of sinners. They didn't even wash their hands before they come to the table. That's the big sin, right? Jesus said to them this. He answered and said to them, why do you transgress the law, the commandment of God, because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, this is the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father and mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God, then he need not honor his mother and his father. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites, you did well did Isaiah the prophet prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Now what's going on here is when it says that the person says, whatever profit you might have received from me, speaking to his mother and his father, is a gift to God. They took their wealth and they said, oh, this wealth is committed to God. Therefore, I cannot release it to support you. And so Jesus is saying that you are being hypocritical and that I command it specifically that you're to honor your parents. And that includes taking care of them as they grow old. And you're saying, but all the resources I have, they've been already committed to God himself. And that's what Jesus says. These people are drawing near to me with their mouth. They honor me with their talk, with their lips. But their heart is far from me. They're like the rich young ruler, in that their possessions had control of the heart. Their hands were closed because they were like the raccoon. How do you catch a raccoon? Well, you put a little shiny thing in the jar and he sticks his hand in there and he won't let go of that shiny thing to pull his hand out of the jar. He'll keep it in there because he doesn't want to lose it. Well, is your hand in the cookie jar, so to speak? Are you willing to let go of that shiny thing? God's calling us to not draw near with just lips and with our mouths, but to have from the heart or to worship him. Now, this is what happens then in Luke 18, chapter 18, verses 9 to 14, where Jesus is talking about this same group of type of people whose hearts are far from God. And you'll find that in their prayer. And he's comparing the Pharisee and the tax collector. Jesus also spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and they despised others. In other words, one of the main characteristics of self-righteousness is that you are self-righteous and you look down upon others. You elevate yourself as you denigrate another. And so he's like, I'm not like the rest of those people. God's made me so much more this or that. But self-righteous people are being described here when Jesus said in verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. He forgot to even pray to God when he was in the temple. He's in the temple and he's praying to himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I mean, this tax collector is stealing money from my brethren and giving it to a foreign government. What a traitor this tax collector is. He's taken hard-earned Israelite money and given it to Rome. I therefore fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all that I possess, even on my mint, my dill, and my cumin. See, they a self-righteous mind can fixate itself on the little details of life and miss the big things. I don't have a TV, or I don't go to see movies, or I don't dance, or I don't play cards, or there's a lot of little things in life that characterize fundamentalism and evangelicalism and being righteous. But are you sacrificially laying down your life for others? Are you caring for those in your domain? Are you worshiping God with your whole heart? Or is it only skin deep? These are the type of questions we should ask ourselves. Not just on the beginning of a new year, but especially at this time where it's sometimes helpful to take an honest examination of where we're at. Our last man to consider, and then we're going to let Thomas Watson have the last word. The last man to consider is the thief on the cross. And the thief on the cross, there was actually two thieves on the cross. There was three crosses, and there was two thieves, and there was Christ. Barabbas had already been let go. He was the head insurrectionist, the ringleader of the three. And Jesus took his place. And so these guys are there because they were part of an insurrection and had murdered people or caused bodily harm to Roman soldiers. That's death penalty type stuff. And so one's saying to Jesus, "Hey, Jesus, get us all out of here if you're God." The other one's kind of like, and then along the way, the first man looks over to the second man and says, "You know what? We are here because we deserve it. And this guy here is innocent. You need to show him some more respect." Then he turns to Jesus and he says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Now, how many good works was this man able to do on that cross? Well, he did one in that he identified himself with Christ. He recognized that he deserved to go to hell and that he was being justly punished. He wasn't making any more excuses. But he also was saying, this man is innocent. And he's suffering in the place of another. And so he was placing his confidence, not in himself, not in his works, but in his Savior. And that's the relationship that good works have with faith. Good works are evidences that our faith is lively and is connecting ourselves to the Savior of the world, Christ Himself. And thus Thomas Watson wrote about, "How may we know that by covenant union God is our God?" Well, he gives more than four, but we're going to read his top four here. Number one, by having His grace planted in us. King's children are known by their costly jewels. It is not having common gifts which show that we belong to God. Many have the gifts of God without God. But it is grace that gives us a true, genuine title to God. In particular, faith is the grace of union by which we may spell out our interest in God. Faith does not, as the mariner, and that's the guy that's in the boat, for you that don't know what a mariner is, faith does not cast its anchor downward, but upward. In other words, our anchor is beyond the veil, because that's where Christ is our Savior. It trusts in the mercy and the blood of God, and in trusting in God, it engages Him to be our God. Other graces make us like God. Faith makes us one with Him. Secondly, We may know God is our God by having the earnest of His Spirit in our hearts. God often gives the purse, in other words, riches. God often gives the purse to the wicked, but the Spirit only to such as He intends to make His heirs. In other words, they get the whole ball of wax, just not here on this side. Have we had the consecration of the Spirit? If we have not had the sealing work of the Spirit, have we had the healing work of the Spirit? For ye have the unction of the Holy One. The Spirit, where it is, stamps the impress of its own holiness upon the heart. It embroiders and bespangles the soul. I know what a broidering is. Bespangling is probably placing all the little jewels to make things sparkle on the heart. And it makes us all glorious within. Thirdly, we may know God is our God if He has given us the hearts of children. Have we obedient hearts? Do we subscribe to God's commands when His commands cross our will? A true saint is like the flower of the sun. It opens and shuts with the sun. In other words, the true saint opens to God and shuts to sin. If we have the hearts of children, God is our Father. Fourthly, we may know God is ours when we have an interest in Him by standing up for His interests. And that's what the thief on the cross did. He had an interest in Christ. So he's willing to stand with Christ. He was willing to rebuke the other thief, saying, "Hey, buddy, we're just getting what we deserve." At the cross, the great exchange happens. And we don't get what we deserve. We get mercy. We get grace. We get God. His Spirit comes to live in our hearts. Our feet walk in His ways. Our hands do His bidding. Our thoughts are harnessed by His Word. Let's pray to that end, that God would do that in our lives. Our Father, we give You thanks that Your Word is a light unto our path. We thank You that it is not by our own works that we would have any kind of confidence in salvation, but solely in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. His unmerited favor has bridged the infinite gap between us and You. But we thank You, Lord, that Your blood of Your Son sprinkled upon our hearts. For our hearts can easily condemn us because of our sins. Help us to walk sanctified lives. Help us to understand that there is fruit to be born as Christians. The fruit of love, the fruit of joy, the fruit of holiness. Help us to walk as Your obedient children, O God, we pray. Amen.